Welcome back. This is our second session. Welcome those that are just joining us. I'm Gary Glennie, and this is Grace and Truth Bible Church, formerly known as Portland Bible Church. Thank you so much for joining us this morning, those who are here in person, those who are live streaming, really all across the land and even across the pond and in Africa. And good morning, Pastor Bamuleke over there in Uganda. So we've got congregations and people listening at many, many remote locations. So thank you. Thank you so much for joining with us. If you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, come and join us in person. We have class Sunday morning at 10 and then right now 11:15. And after our second service, we sing the great hymns of the church for about a half hour. And then on Thursday, we have class at 7. And after our class on Thursday, which we're studying the book of Ephesians in chapter 2 right now, and after that class, we have our prayer meeting. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, give us a call or drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your prayer request and or your praise. Remember that next week, we're going to have the communion service first hour, so hope you can join with us for that. If you're at a distance, you can pick up some unleavened bread, some matzah, and some grape juice or some Mogan David or your preference for the cup, whatever you prefer to share in the bread and the cup, commemorating the Lord's death, as we do periodically until he returns for us. So once again, thank you so much for joining us. I just had a little note on my table here. I don't know how many of you have ever heard Hal Lindsey. Hal Lindsey has a broadcast, I believe it's on the Daystar Network, if you get that. I think it's 2:33 here on the cable, but I don't know. Daystar, he's on it Sunday evening at 8 to 8:30. Hal Lindsey is a colleague of mine that goes back many, many years, all the way back to the days of Campus Crusade for Christ. And, of course, he ministered then. And some of you probably remember some of his publications. He had The Late Great Planet Earth was one of them. I think that might have been one of the early ones. And then Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. So I think I have both of those and several others in my library. One of those who studied under Pastor Thiem many years ago, as we did, and learned from the seminary training, the original languages of Scripture. Right now, he's teaching the book of Revelation, and I jumped in around chapter 17. So for me, at least, the really good part is yet to come, because as we get to the end of the book of Revelation, we finish the judgments, the bowl judgments, and the seven bowl judgments after the three sets of judgments. And we have, of course, the last several chapters that refer to the future millennial kingdom and also the church as John the Revelator recorded in the first three chapters. And then he picks it up in chapter 20 and 21 as he closes out the book of Revelation. So you're just in time if you're interested. He has some very good insights if you want to see that. Sunday night, 8 o'clock, if you're interested, one of the better teachers on the television, because so many of them fail to give a clear gospel presentation or to exegete the scriptures. So at any rate, just a word of information there for you. Remember that we study the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So you're at the right place at the right time, because that's what we do. We teach verse by verse from the original languages. And we are currently, of course, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, as we began last hour. And so we always begin each of our Bible studies with silent prayer. Oh, I forgot one thing. Always need to remember, my wife Judy has a class for the ladies right here on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, and they're currently doing 2 Peter. I forgot that in the first hour, so she just came out from Sunday school, and so I needed to make sure I remembered that. Okay, it's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our classes for silent prayer. This clears the deck, spiritually speaking, allows us to have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. Keep in mind that the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, particularly even for believers, so that we can acknowledge any personal sins that we have committed, whether they're mental, verbal, or overt, so that we can have the continued filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So we acknowledge those according to the Scripture, which says, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know we'd committed, and so we'd be able to have the enabling of the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study in the second hour this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided our magnificent, so great salvation, and for the fact that we will be able to share eternity with He and you, and we thank you for these wonderful gifts that you've given to us, especially your Word from Genesis to Revelation, whereby we can understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, and be edified of soul, so we might do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We pray now that you'd challenge and motivate us as we study your word, and we pray it in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word in this second hour to the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. Hebrews 12 and verse 3, where we left off. If you were with us in the first hour or you missed it, you can go back and go online. You can go to PortlandBibleChurch.com. We haven't changed the name at the website yet, and you can go there and link up to YouTube. There's a link which will take you to YouTube. We post immediately after class, and of course we have live streaming on Judy Glennie, that's my wife, Judy Glennie's Facebook page. And so in the first hour we looked at something called the edification complex of the soul. Sounds daunting, but the fact that as believers we are to be built up in our soul through the intake of the Word of God, therefore the edification of our soul. The fact that it's a complex indicates that it is multifaceted, several stages, or we might call them several floors, building the edifice or the structure within the soul. And so we went through the first hour discovering the edification complex, which is being built in our soul even as we speak. It's one of the reasons that we come to Bible class, so that we can have this structure built in our soul, so that as we apply those principles to our life situation, we will be able to be not only advancing spiritually, but doing the things that God has designed for us from eternity past and be pleasing to Him. So in this next verse then it says, therefore, actually, we have the conjunction for. It's just the Greek word gar, G-A-R, and it's a transitional use here. And so basically it could be translated as now or moreover or then. In the Greek language, this word has multiple uses. Generally, it has a causative sense in which it is the result or because, or the basis for what went before, but here it seems to be moving on to the next section, so we might translate it now or moreover. And what it says then, we have the aorist tense here of consider. We are to consider the one having endured, that is Jesus Christ, the brutality of sinners against himself, speaking again of the cross of Calvary. The word for consider is a big long word in the Greek. It's analogizomai. Ana is a prefix or preposition that means up or again. Logizomai means to basically consider, to contemplate, to think about it. So to think about it again probably is the best way. So continue to think about these things. And that's what we do every time we take the communion. Really, every time we come to Bible class, we talked about the top floor of the edification complex, the penthouse, as being totally consumed and occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, this verse continues that theme, as we noted the focus on the Lord by placing our focus, our eyes, on him in verse 2. Here it says, therefore, basically, in continuation, moreover, consider, that is, think about the things that we have. And they're going to introduce a comparison here. The comparison is the suffering that Jesus Christ had against the suffering that we might experience as believers. It's interesting that he's going to introduce the fact that many times we have difficulty and suffering as a result of divine discipline. It's not something we like to talk about, but suffering and divine discipline are part and parcel of the Christian life. And we'll see that because he spends actually a number of verses from verse 5 through verse 11, about 6 or 7 verses that he deals with discipline that the Lord metes out to believers. And it's kind of like one of those things I thought, why would he introduce this here? Well, part of it is the fact that the writer of Hebrews is addressing his epistle to Hebrew Christians. They're of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they've accepted Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And of course, the problem that they're having is what many believers, like the believers in Galatia and elsewhere that Paul ministered to Jewish Christians, is that many times they want to go back after they've accepted Christ and continue to offer the sacrifices of the Levitical system, continue to perform the acts of ritual that were prescribed in the law. And Paul, of course, speaks against it in no uncertain terms, the writer of Hebrews as well. But he says that many times because you do that, you end up getting the discipline from the Lord. So he's going to address that coming up in verses 5 through 11, as we will see. But there's more to this word discipline, as we see, than just punitive discipline, such as we would think of as getting a spanking or just being disciplined because of something bad. But it also has the idea of instruction and correction. God is in the business of instructing us and guiding us into the right manner of life, therefore correcting us. And this is what we should do with our children. It's not just so much a punitive discipline as punishment, but corrective measures to help the child to do those things that are correct before the Lord. And the same is true with us as believers. So consider, this word analogizomai is only found once in the New Testament. It's what we call a constative aorist. It looks at the entirety of our Christian life as one whole throughout our Christian life. We might even think of it almost iteratively, that we need to constantly be thinking about or focused on the work of Christ on the cross. Matter of fact, that's what we do when we take the elements of communion here at this church once a month. But we're to consider the fact that this one, the definite article here, translated as the one who in the New American Standard, but it's just the definite article in the Greek. And then we have the perfect participle of hupomeno. We've seen it many times. Hupomeno, H-U-P-O-M-E-N-O. Hupo is a prefix and a preposition meaning under. Meno, M-E-N-O, not minnow, but minnow, means to remain under is the idea. And so having endured or remaining under, he did not step aside from the cross, even though the jeers of the crowd said, if you be the Christ, come down from that cross. Of course, the pain and the agony he suffered as a result physically and then spiritually bearing the sins of the world, he could not step down from the cross, even though he could have done it. And therefore, he continued to endure. He remained under the death sentence that the Father permitted so that he could bear the sins of the world. And so he endured. The perfect tense indicates the fact that he endured this on the cross and even in the pain that was inflicted by the beatings before he was placed on the cross, but all of it looking at an event in past history. And of course, we look back to that past history, but as we consider it, we recognize that that work, once and for all, accomplished the salvation of us all for all time. Perfect tense indicates that. The participle shows that it is ongoing action even into present times. And so this individual, the Lord, endured. And then it has an interesting expression here, such as. And so we see here the comparison between our suffering and the suffering of the Lord, toi autos, which actually is translated such as this, such as this, or such hostility as this. And the word hostility is anti-logia. Anti-logia, logia, which means the idea of the word, and anti or anti in English means against the word. And it comes to mean, in translation from the Greek, a contradiction or rebellion against the word, a contradiction against Christ. And so those who put him on the cross were in contradiction to the plan of God, even though they fulfilled the plan of God. They had rejected Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and for the unbelievers, they had no idea. They thought he was just another thief dying on the cross because he was judged to be deserving of the death on the cross. We know better, and so the scripture says we need to think about the things that happened to him, that he endured such hostility, and he endured that hostility by the sinners. The sinners were certainly two categories. They were the Jewish people who had not accepted him as their Messiah, and the Gentiles who really didn't understand much about it at all if they hadn't heard the gospel. However, many Gentiles had heard the gospel and had already made decisions for him as well. And so these are the people who were hostile against him, although there were others. His mother and his family, his brothers, were there before the cross, watching the whole proceeding. But the hostility and the contradiction, this particular hostility, is only found four times in the New Testament, and three of them, of course, in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 6, 16, 7, 7, and, of course, our passage, chapter 12, verse 3. We might look earlier and see the hostility that is mentioned, the same word, in chapter 6, verse 16. Since it's only mentioned a few times, and the writer of Hebrews uses it the most often. So in chapter 6 and verse 16, here it says, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath giving a confirmation is the end of every dispute or hostility or contradiction." And therefore, when men get together, obviously, they look to an oath that has been made, obviously holding to the law, and the law would resolve any contradiction or rebellion. And then again, over in chapter 7, verse 7, chapter 7, verse 7, it says, "But without any contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater." And here we see that Abraham blessed the Lord. And, of course, the Lord blessed him as well. And we see here that this is the passage we spent time with earlier, Melchizedek. And Melchizedek basically was a priest in the pre-flood time. And he lived into the time of Abraham. And Abraham gave him a blessing. But Melchizedek likewise blessed him. And so the blessing here is without dispute. There's no hostility between Melchizedek and Abraham. They were, of course, in sync, one blessing the other, and Melchizedek giving the final blessing to Abraham. So we only find it once or twice, as we know, actually four times. And then one last reference over in the book of Jude. Let's take a look at that. The last book before Revelation in Jude chapter, well, just one chapter, in Jude 11. It here speaks about those who are evil and the woe, just as in Revelation, woe to them. It goes all the way back to verse 4 and continuing down, all the unbelievers, including the fallen angels, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. Cain slew Abel, you'll remember, in Genesis. For pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. You remember the episode of Balaam and Balak and Balaam's ox, who wouldn't move because obviously the Lord held him up so that Balaam would not curse Israel. And it says they perished in the rebellion of Korah. The Korah rebellion was the rebellion that occurred by the children of Israel when they were going through the wilderness, and Korah led a rebellion against Moses and his brother and the leadership, and therefore they were saying that, you know, we shouldn't have come out here, we're going to die of hunger and thirst and so forth, and the final rebellion, of course, that led to the making of the golden calf. Although Aaron participated, he was kind of coerced into it, and the core rebellion led to the destruction and the opening, if you'll remember, of the earth, and swallowed Korah and his compatriots, and all those who were involved in that evil perished at that time, and the earth swallowed them up, according to the scripture. And so they were rebelling, as it says here, the rebellion, the antagonism of Korah. And so rebellion against God never fares well. Those who are in antagonism against God and his Christ and his plan never fare well, either in this life and certainly not in the life to come. Yes, there is a life to come. The unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire. The beast and the false prophet will be there ahead of time. And of course, Satan himself will ignite the fire in that lake of fire in the future. It's, as they say, a hell of a place, and you can escape that by faith alone, in Christ alone. So this hostility, the antagonism, the opposition, the rebellion by sinners. We have the ablative of agency here, the agents being the sinners, and we have the word hamartolos. Hamartia is the word in Greek for sin. Hamartiology is the study in theology of sin. There's a whole study of the major 10 themes in Scripture, and the theology of sin is one of the great teachings in Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer's systematic theology, what we call the studies of biblical theology. But here we have the individual, hamartolos, which is the sinner or the sinning ones. The plural indicates that there are multiple sinners, of course, and they were hostile against him. And so we have the fact that Jesus Christ had this hostility against him. And again, it was all of this is for the purpose that you may not grow weary. So the point here is that these people have been hostile, and you need to remember that that hostility was rewarded with discipline and, of course, will be the destiny, the lake of fire, so that you, and he's talking here to the Jewish Christians, remember the context of the book of Hebrews, one of the Hebrew epistles written to Jewish Christians primarily. Now, many of us are Gentiles, and it applies to us by way of application, but directly it was written to Jewish Christians, and the fact that they were going to be hampered by not accepting Jesus Christ and becoming rebellious against his finished work by simply adding the works of the law or going back to the ritual system, and therefore they would not grow. They may not grow, in this case, weary. So the point is that you should not grow weary, even though you are disciplined, not to grow weary and lose heart. Several things are important here. All of us, from time to time, grow weary. That's why God has given us night and day. Generally, at night we rest because we are weary from the events of day. Obviously, if you take too much coffee or caffeine, maybe you can't sleep well. Sooner or later, as they say, you crash, and you need to come down, and you need to rest. If not, your body begins to deteriorate because the body needs to recover. When we talk about exercise, people say they got strong because they worked out with weights. You don't get stronger because you work out with weights. You get stronger because you rest and recover after you stress the body, whether it's through running or lifting weights or whatever. That stresses the body, and then you rest. You take in nourishment and protein, and the body has to have that rest to recover. The same is true physically. Every day we have adversity, we have the trials and tribulations of daily life, and we need to rest and recover. Many of these systems in our body have to take time to recover. I forget how long it takes, but a number of days that our body actually, all the cells in our body, I could probably ask my wife, all the cells in our body eventually are renewed. They're all brand new. So we're not the same person we were several years ago. We're all brand new. Everything's been brought. Isn't that true? What's the time frame on that? 7 years. So 7 years ago, truly, you were a different person, and you're all brand new. You think, well, I've still got some of the same pains. Well, some of those carry along, and those things that are genetic may cause you problems in your new body. But there's really a renewal that comes when you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you are regenerated. That's a new creation. That's a new spiritual sense in your body. But the point here is that we do not grow weary and lose heart. Both of these are together. The idea is that we be strengthened under this oppression that we have, growing weary. We see this word three times in the New Testament, once here, once in James, in verse, let's see, James chapter 5. We might look at that one. James 5:15. Sometimes when the word only occurs once or twice, I always like to look at it and see what it means somewhere else. And here it says, the prayers offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sin, they will be forgiven. This idea is to be restored from this sickness or this weariness, whatever it might be. So we see that there. We also have it over in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3. Revelation 2, verse 3. Here it talks about you have perseverance. He's talking here, of course, to the church of Ephesus. They were one of the good churches of the seven churches in Revelation that John addressed. And he said, you have perseverance and you've endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. So they did not grow weary. And one of the things that God desires for us as believers is not to grow weary in well-doing, in doing the things that are pleasing to him. It's easy to get weary sometimes, especially if we're physically tired. One of the things that they do in the military, those of you who've been in the military know, in basic and advanced training, one of the things they try to do is wear you out. And they do a good job of it. They don't give you very much sleep. And you have to be able to function as if you had enough sleep. And it's very difficult. And you're very weary. And the reason they do this is to train you so that you can function under adversity and stress and still not get weary. Even though you want to feel tired and you want to rest, you can't because you go to bed at 2 o'clock and you get up at 4 o'clock and you have to go out for physical training and not grow weary. And so the reason is because in combat, you may have a situation where you're under fire and they don't stop for a break. They don't say, time out. We're going to call the war for 8 hours. We'll all get our rest, and then we'll come back. They still keep shooting. And so you have to be able to function under that stress and not grow weary. And many times in the Christian life, we feel just like that. And we're weary of the situation in which we find ourselves, the adversity. Maybe it's a cold, a flu. Maybe it's a political or a relational stress, just as we noted in the first verse or the second verse in Hebrews chapter 12, where we have these distractions that tend to weary us. So don't grow weary. Here he's talking about the weariness that they would have of simply believing in Christ and the oppression from other Jews who have not accepted Messiah or from the Gentiles who are mocking them for their faith in Christ, not to grow weary and therefore lose heart. Now, it's interesting here in our passage that actually it says lose heart. And the word there in the Greek is not heart at all. It's the word psuche. The word psuche means soul. So this really is a mistranslation. Now, it is true if you go to a Greek lexicon, under the word psuche, it'll say soul or thinking part or the mind or the heart. Sometimes it's translated by all those words. But psuche in the Greek is the word for soul. And the word soul, in fact, it's where we get psychology. That's the study of the psuche or the soul. Of course, if you know and ever took psychology, you know it's anything but the study of the soul. It's a bunch of jargon and hogwash for the most part, and I know because I took a course in psychology. I fortunately didn't major in psychology, but it certainly was not the study of the soul. But biblically speaking, the psuche is the soul. Well, what is the soul? Well, do you have about 3 hours? because it takes me about 2 to 3 hours to teach the entire doctrine of the psuche, or the soul. Simply put, the soul is the essence of the real you. It's like the essence of God. We have an essence. It's called the psuche, or the soul. We also have a mind. We also have a heart. We also do thinking. But the central processing of our being is in our soul. Within our soul, we have mentality. We have the emotions. We have volition. Do you know that they have tried scientifically to find some place in the brain where they have a volition? There's no volition in your brain. Did you ever know that? There's no emotion in your brain. They can trigger things that cause emotion, but they don't know where the emotion is. You can't find the emotion in the brain. You can't find, you say, well, there's mentality in the brain. Is there? The brain is a physiochemical entity that processes information. It stores information like a computer. And apart from the soul and the breath of God, the brain is dead. There's nothing there. The blood flows through it, and of course, thoughts seem to be processing there because it's like a computer. Your brain is a computer, and by itself, it is dead. But God has given it life, and he has connected it to what is called the immortal you, the immortal soul. It's the invisible essence. It's connected. Perhaps, technically, it's at the pons veroli, which is at the base of the cranium in the skull. It's where the soul interfaces or is connected with the brain stem and the brain. So the brain is basically a processing unit for bringing in, storing information, processing information. But all the real thinking, all the decision making, all the emotions, the awareness of who you are is not in the brain. Who you are is in the soul. It's the invisible essence that is you. And so when the word psuche appears, it is the central you. Now, within the soul, there is the mentality part. That is called metaphorically the heart. So sometimes people get confused because they say, well, some people have a head knowledge and not a heart knowledge. What they don't understand, that in the head, there is the brain computer. And the central processing unit is really in the soul, and there's no other way to describe it except using the metaphor heart. I don't know about you, but I've never had a thought in my heart. Have you ever had a thought in your heart? The scripture says, believe in your heart and you'll be saved. I don't believe in my heart. My heart is a pump right here in my chest. I had some cardiac problems. They did ablations. They did cardioverts and eventually got it working well. But it never said, thank you very much. I never thought about it in my heart. I thought about it in my brain. But really, I thought about it in my soul. The soul is where the thinking is done. It transfers to the brain, uses that computer as long as we're in this body. When we die or go to be with the Lord, we get a brand new body, a brand new brain. It's eternal. It's still going to be connected to our invisible essence, the soul. When we go to be with the Lord, I rather suspect it's our soul and the spirit that he's given to us, the invisible essence. And that's what sees the Lord. That's what will be with the Lord when the rapture occurs. Question is, do we have an interim body? Because apparently we can see other people. We can see the Lord. We don't know. Some people think there's an interim body, but it's not like the body here, because when we get our resurrection body, that's going to be a brand new body. And that's after many people have died and gone to be with Christ. So who are we really? We're that invisible essence, the soul. So when it says here, do not lose your soul, it means that you allow your soul to be compromised and riddled with false doctrine and worry and care, because that's where it is. Yes, the thinking part of the soul is called the heart. And there's a reason why that metaphor is used, because the heart pumps blood in, out, constantly all the time. So it's a perfect picture of the soul, which processes information in and out. The soul acts like the heart. There's no way to express it, so the biblical writer said it's the heart. But of course, people have, their heart has stopped, and they still are alive. So the physical pump didn't mean that they were dead when it stopped, because many people are resuscitated and they come back, because the life is not in the heart. It's not even in the lungs, because some people drown and then come out and they're brought back to life and perfectly normal. Not always, but sometimes they are. Because the life is in the soul, not in the brain, not in the body. The body is physical. Now, within the body, you have a brain, and that's called the mind. But there's also the mind in the soul. Confusing a bit, isn't it? That's why people get confused and they say, well, you have a head knowledge and not a heart knowledge. They don't know what they're talking about. Because in the brain computer, you don't even make any decisions. It's in the soul where you make decisions. And the thinking part of the soul is called the heart. And it's a metaphor. You don't think with your pump. By the way, there are other metaphors used for various aspects of the soul. We have something called the keliot. The keliot, or the reins, as we translate them. That means the kidneys. And the kidneys are used to express emotion. You may have noticed sometimes when you're overjoyed, your kidneys may have emotion. We even suggest sometimes when we're joyful that we have a belly laugh. That's not the laugh coming from the belly. That's the response of the abdomen and the muscles thereof. Or perhaps even the kidneys. If you get very scared sometimes, the kidneys may function abnormally. Do I have to go into detail? You see, and therefore, because you may have an accident of the kidneys, and that's a response of the emotion. So in the Old Testament, they used the word keliot, which referred to the kidneys, translated reins or kidneys. So various parts of the anatomy are used in scripture to describe parts of the soul which are invisible. You can't see the soul, but the emotion is there. It's parallel to the kidneys because that's what they understood. The heart is parallel to the thinking of the soul. So all of that to simply say that in this passage, it's not heart in the sense that it's the physiological pump in your chest. It's the mentality of the soul. Do not lose that mentality. We always control our body with the mentality of our soul. Even the emotions within the soul are driven and controlled by the mentality of the soul. People who are unbelievers, people who are believers out of fellowship, often allow their emotions in their soul to control the mentality of the soul. That's why we get into terrible trouble when we're led by our emotions rather than the mentality of the soul. Now, if we have the mentality of the soul that is patriotic and we see the flag being raised and we salute the flag and we sing the national anthem, we may have an emotional response. That emotional response is in the soul to the mentality of the soul, which is patriotic. Do you get the picture? So obviously, these things respond, but always, always, it's in the soul where the volition decides yes or no, to believe or not to believe. And the information, by the way, when you die, you do not take your brain with you. You take your soul, and the soul and the spirit go to the Lord. So what about all this doctrine that you've stored up? What about the potential for blessing and reward based on what you've learned? Will you have a memory? Oh, yes. The memory center? Not in the brain. They can't find the memory in the brain. They have touch parts that seem to activate it, but the memory is in the soul. You will remember those things, all the old sin nature and all the things that were negative, they'll be gone and forgotten, but you will have the doctrine that you have processed through your brain computer, through the experience of your body, into your immortal soul, and that's where you will take what you will take with you to eternity. Can't take your car, your clothes, your friends, even your spouse, your children, or any of the stuff that you have in your attic or in your garage. The only thing you take with you is your soul and the spirit that God has given you and all the doctrine that you have processed and the memories that you have that are good go with you into the brand new resurrection body, the brand new brain computer that is in the resurrection body and is eternal. So I digress here, perhaps, looking at this word soul, and not fainting is the idea. Losing soul here means to faint in your soul is the idea, as the New American Standard, I think, translates it here. Let's see, verse 3, do not lose your soul. Some say fainting in your soul. So, I wanted to make one last thing. How's our time, timekeeper? Okay. I wanted to mention several things here. Again, I kind of digressed with this word soul because I think this is a bad translation, even though metaphorically speaking, it is the mentality of the soul. But there are other passages that add confusion to those who are understanding that there's a head knowledge and not a heart knowledge. The heart is the mentality of the soul. The head is simply a computer. And so when you believe in Jesus Christ, you believe with the heart in your soul, not in your chest. And that's transferred to the memory and function within the brain computer in your head. Hope I've cleared that up. All right. So we have, and by the way, if people think that the heart is such a wonderful thing, over in Jeremiah 17:9, it says, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Ouch. The heart is desperately wicked. Well, this is the unbeliever's soul. It's the mentality of the unbeliever's soul, and it's desperately wicked. It needs a renovation. It needs to be regenerated, needs to be born again. And so your soul needs to be cleansed. The cleansing of the soul occurs at regeneration, the new birth, and all of the junk is parsed out of it at that time. And so we have the wickedness removed at the point of regeneration. Now, many times as a born-again Christian, that's a word refers born again and Christian, same thing. But you still may pull in to your brain computer old ways, old habits, old sins, because you still have a nature that tends towards sin, the old sin nature or the old man. And therefore, you may pull those in. But at regeneration, you're born again. Your soul is pure and clean. And so you need to begin putting in the Word of God. That's what happens to people who go to crusades. They walk an aisle, they raise a hand, they believe in Jesus, hopefully, and they're born again. But they don't get followed up. They don't go to a church. They're not led to learn the Word of God. And so they falter. And they're kind of like the one that the seed fell and that it didn't germinate. They were born again, but no fruit were born. We have this in the picture of the sower and the proverb of the sower. At any rate, the different ones that we wanted to look at here in connection with this, three passages. First of all, in Hebrews 4:12, we have the dividing and the separating of soul and spirit. So we have a new nature called the spirit that God has given us, a spiritual nature. We have a soul. There is a separation just as the joints and marrow are different. There's marrow in the joint, but the joints are separate and distinct. There's a division between the joints and the marrow as the soul and the spirit are distinct in Hebrews 4:12. And again, we have in 1 Thessalonians. Turn with me, if you will, please, to 1 Thessalonians. Here is a critical passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm sorry, 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. This is a very important verse for several reasons. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Okay? So in this life, he want to get totally sanctified. At the moment of salvation, you're set aside for a holy purpose. But as you grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, obviously, you're continued to be sanctified until you're entirely sanctified. And, of course, Christ is our peace. We noted that. And it says here in this closing salutation of 1 Thessalonians, verse 23 says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that you cannot see in the English here is that each one of these words has its own definite article. And so that your spirit, that is the spirit of you all, the spirit and the soul of you all and the body, the definite article indicates punctiliarity and individuality. So there is a definite difference between the spirit and the soul and the body. We know what the body is. The Spirit is given in regeneration. That's our new nature. That's separate and distinct. It allows us to understand spiritual phenomenon, and that's a story for another time. That's our spirit. And our soul is the invisible essence that is the real me and you. And so the error here is not pronounced in English. It just says your spirit and soul and body. However, in the Greek, it says, may the spirit of yourself, the spirit, and the soul, and the body. When the definite article is used with each of these words, it individualizes them and separates them, just as Hebrews 4:12 speaks of the division of the soul and the spirit as the joints and marrow. So my point here is the soul is distinct from the body. What's in the body? The physiological pump, the heart, the brain. That's all part of the body. When you die, that heart is going to go into the grave and go to chemicals. That brain is going to go to dust and chemicals. But you won't miss a beat. You'll be face to face with the Lord, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. In what form, I do not know, but your soul will be there. That's where you really exist. Even though you think it's your body, it's the invisible essence that is you. The body is simply the way that we communicate with the world, and the world communicates to us. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to have a body. I try to keep my body healthy. I work out, I exercise, but in the future, I'm going to get a brand new body. Oh, Lord, thank you for that. We're looking forward to the resurrection body when we won't have aches and pains and injuries. And if you've had an amputated foot or leg or something in the resurrection, you'll get a full body suit. You won't have any missing fingers or toes. The body of Christ, soon to be the bride of Christ, and all of our bodies, including his, with the one exception that Jesus Christ will still bear the scars in his hands and his side and his feet and his forehead, because those are the badges of his crucifixion and glorified resurrection. So he will have none of us will have any scars of any kind, no missing limbs, no missing toes. We'll all be complete in our resurrection body, absent from this body, face to face with the Lord. Hallelujah. That's our glorious future. Well, that's it for today. And we're going to be coming back and looking at verse 4. So we made a whole verse today. Aren't you happy? Father God, thank you so much for the opportunity of studying this incredible passage. In fact, these incredible passages, all three, verses 1, 2, and 3 of Hebrews 12. We thank you, thank you, thank you for our clarification, especially with the edification of the soul, that invisible essence that you have given to each one of us, separate and distinct from all other members of the human race. And you love all of us in every possible way so much that you sent your only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And right now, right where you sit in the privacy of your soul, you can express that belief. You can believe that Jesus Christ is both undiminished deity, God, true humanity, truly man, and that he is unique in that he is the only Savior, and that he solved the work of dying on the cross for all the sins of the world, all members of the human race, and he did it once and for all. If you please, he's the second Adam. Sin entered the human race through Adam. All sin was taken out of the earth and from every member of the human race by the blood of Jesus Christ. And right now, right where you sit, you can have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John said that you may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that by believing you might know that you have everlasting life. You have forgiveness of sins. You have a host of other blessings, some 60 blessings that accrue instantaneously to you at the moment you believe in Christ. Many you will not even be aware of for some time to come until you learn more of the Word of God. Some will become a reality when we get our resurrection body, including the blessings and rewards that will accrue at that time. You can have it right now, right where you sit. You can simply say, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. You can tell it the Father in a prayer. I thank you that Christ died for my sins. I'm believing in him. Thank you that he died for my sins. Thank you for my everlasting life. Right now, right where you sit, you can say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, we're grateful for this opportunity once again to study your word. Pray that you'd edify our souls accordingly. challenge and motivate us by the things we studied in the magnificent, powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.